are chastened by the Lord, that we can be with the world.
Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, carry one for another.
And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, eat not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come.
Okay, so that's really how it reads out of the King James. I do want to read that passage of Scripture out of a different translation, just so you can hear a flow on it. This is out of the one I've been working on, the Universal Version. And it reads this way. For also heresies need to be among you, so that the approved ones may become revealed among you. When, however, you meet in one place, there is no eating the supper of Adonai. As you eat, everyone takes his own supper. One goes hungry, while another gets drunk. You have homes in which to eat and drink, do you not? Or do you despise Elohim's ecclesia and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I applaud you? I will not be applauding you for this. For I received from Yahweh what I also passed on to you, how Yahweh Jesus, on the night he was surrendered, took a loaf of bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do each of you as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you evangelize the death of Yahweh until he should be coming. Whoever, therefore, in an unworthy manner eats the bread or drinks from the cup of Yahweh sins against the body and blood of Yahweh. Now let a man test himself first, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who is eating and drinking unworthily is eating and drinking judgment against himself, not discriminating the body of Adonai. For this reason many among you are weak, sick, and not a few are sleeping. For if we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. But being judged, we are instructed of Adonai, that we may not be judged against with the world. So that, my brothers, coming together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, that you may not come together for judgment. And the other things I will set in order whenever I come." So that's kind of how it reads there. It reads a little different. The gist is very simple. Some of the words will be a little different. And I like the idea that it uses some of the titles that you would find in the Old Testament of God, because typically in the New Testament, when you read the Lord, it's a reference to Yahweh. Or when it says, if it doesn't have that word, typically it's a reference to Adonai. And it does a really good job of distinguishing that. One of the things that it does very clearly is it shows the deity of Jesus Christ, or it references him outright as Yahweh, because of the indicative tense that's used with the word the Lord. And it shows that really clearly. Now, last week we began to look at this passage. And the reason we began to look at it is because we've been looking at how the book of Corinthians is laid out, where the first six chapters really are showing the problem of schisms within the church. And there's an answer to the schisms that Paul has, and the answer is in what this passage terms the Supper of Adonai, or the Lord's Supper. That's the answer to the schisms. And I think it's really important for us to understand what this is about. Because, again, nowhere do we read where this is something that was a continuation of something that had already been in existence before Paul. In fact, Paul says the opposite. He says that he received the instructions directly from God himself. So this is something that's unique to the body. This is body of Christ truth. It's not
what aspect is body of Christ truth. This is the Passover, basically.
Well, it's not the Passover.
he's preceding the Passover because of his death as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He had to eat the Passover the day before with his disciples, thereby instituting a new interpretation of that.
I'm going to submit it has nothing to do with the Passover. But he's not under the law when he received this.
Well, Paul is not, no.
Right, and he's receiving information that's given to the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a different passage just to look at that. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Actually, go to 1 Corinthians 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 25, if you could read that.
But the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Okay, now he's quoting out of there a passage out of the book of Isaiah. Okay, and he's quoting Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. So is he giving a continuation of the same thinking that Isaiah gave, or is he giving totally new scripture there?
He's reapplying it.
Well,
the principle stands, but it's an application of that principle.
It's an application of that principle.
Like the ox and the muzzling and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. Paul uses that.
He does.
But with the same drawdown from it. You don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn.
No.
Neither do you forbid a minister to receive of the gospel that's living.
But again, it's a different context. For instance, in Corinthians, when he talks about the muzzling of the ox, it's in reference to the priesthood. It kept in context. Yeah, back in, if you went back to the original quote,
right,
it's a reference to the priesthood.
Well, okay.
There's no priesthood today.
No, but it's actually a reference to taking good care of animals.
Right, but it's also an idea of the idea that you're to take care of those who
are ministers.
Right, yeah, right.
It's a labor among you.
Right.
Considered worthy of double honor.
But what Paul is doing is he's giving a totally different application to it. There is no priesthood today. There is no Levitical line of priests.
No, well, that's...
Right.
Yeah, that's, to me, a deviation. That's like we're going around it. The idea was, don't muzzle the ox. Okay,
right.
Now we're coming to here, and...
Right.
The foolishness of God is wiser by far than men. So that's what we're extrapolating from there.
Right. And the whole point is that when Paul receives Scripture, even though he's quoting it, it's still a new Scripture. Okay? That's the idea. Now, he may give us some examples out of the Old Testament to prove something. And that doesn't mean he's giving you the same take on it that the Scripture would have had in the Old Testament. For instance, when he's talking, in chapter 2, he'll quote out of Isaiah again, and he'll say, I have not seen nor ear heard, for instance, right? Well, the idea there is they couldn't know certain things.
The Old Testament people.
Right. But Paul's quoting that passage to prove that things are different. Yet it's a direct quote out of that. In the Old Testament, when they quote it, it literally means they couldn't know. But Paul's quoting it with the idea, we do know. They didn't. So he's building something. Even if you go back into chapter 11, for instance, Paul is saying he received of the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? In verse 23. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The UVB, for I received from Yahweh what I also passed on to you, how Yahweh Jesus, on the night he was surrendered, took a loaf of bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we do know, because we can look at it, and we can say, yes, he said that phrase on the Passover.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
That doesn't mean, though, that Paul's instituting a different type Passover for the body of Christ. I don't think it has anything to do with the Passover.
I agree.
Okay? He's going to get specific in what his real point is going to be. Is really going to hit for us in verse 20. After the same manner also the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do each of you as often as all of you drink in remembrance of me. Now here's the difference. In the Gospels, that should be rendered new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And then he goes on and he says, well, I won't take this supper with you until when? Well, he's in the kingdom, right? The word covenant is a word that means literally contract. Okay? It's a contract. The Greek word would be diatheke. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E is the word. It's defined as a disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death, a testament or will, or a contract between two different parties. It has both meanings.
Inheritance?
Yeah. Okay, that's the one meaning. It's an inheritance, hence it's translated the New Testament, and I'm going to get into why Mary's right here. We should understand it as inheritance here.
We're not doing that today, right?
Well, that's what we're going to get to the point of. Should we be or should we not be?
Oh, that's what I was kind of wondering is where, because it says do this in remembrance.
Right.
Of me. Now, but we're not doing it. So that's why I'm wondering if we're supposed to be doing that.
Right. Well, hopefully, but before we're done, you'll have a good answer on that one, okay, Rose?
Okay. All right.
Okay. The other meaning of the word is a covenant or a contract. For instance, we know that Israel's new covenant is going to be ushered in when a kingdom is brought in. They're going to receive a new body, new legislative body of information. Yes, it's already there in the Old Testament. I believe it's really going to be the body of information that had been given to Israel before the golden calf. Okay, but if you read the information on the Ten Commandments and all that stuff before that golden calf, they're different than they are afterwards. There's some differences. And the law becomes more intense and more difficult to keep. More burdensome.
Like the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah. Exactly.
The law.
Right. The Sermon on the Mount, for instance, would be part of the new covenant and how God's going to govern in that time frame. That's a covenant. A testament deals with an inheritance. You can't have a testament unless there's a what? A death of a testator. The testator is the one who left the testament. If there's a new testament, we could take that one of two ways. It's replacing a testament that's already in existence, or it's adding on something new into it. Everybody with me so far? Did I lose anyone?
Talking about this particular verse in
right.
1 Corinthians 11.
Sure. So if we look at it, and I'm going to submit it's not replacing something old. It's adding something into it that never existed. And what never existed in the inheritance that the testator was going to give? But we know very clearly from Old Testament that Israel was to be an inheritance of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And what was Israel going to inherit?
The earth.
The earth, but in particular, the nations. Okay? Israel was to inherit the nations. Hence the earth.
You mean outside of Israel?
Right.
The nations?
Yep, they would inherit all those nations. That was the inheritance that they would be given. Now, the interesting thing with that is that was how Israel was going to receive certain things from God. They were going to receive the blessings of the nations, for instance. They were going to be receiving tribute from different Gentile nations. All that is part of Israel's inheritance. Now, having said all that, the Gentiles were always outside of the parameters of all that, right? They were foreigners and strangers to the covenants of promise. They were in captivity. And they were without God, and they were without hope or expectation, right? That was the condition of the Gentiles. But all that changed when God raised up a different apostle. He raised up an apostle who was the chief of sinners, or you could literally understand that word chief to be foremost, right? Foremost sinner was raised up to be an apostle. In other words, the person that was the greatest sinner in history was raised up to be an apostle. That's pretty mind-blowing in of itself. Having said that, he brings in a body of information that was not known, that is now being revealed through his pen. Right? That body of information has within it the idea of a testament or an inheritance. In Ephesians, if you want to go there, Ephesians chapter 1, okay. And in Ephesians chapter 1, somebody want to read verse 14?
This is the earnest of our inheritance, redemption, purchased possession, unto the
praise of. Okay, so are we receiving an inheritance according to Ephesians 1:14?
Correct. Yes.
We are, right? So that means that there has to be a testament in order for us to receive an inheritance. It's pretty common sense, right? He goes on, and he says here in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So not only are we receiving an inheritance, but Jesus himself is receiving an inheritance, and that inheritance is us. And... I'm sorry, somebody say something?
Yeah, I just said yes, because that's what I was going to say.
That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Now notice here in verse 22, and he hath put all things under his feet. Actually, the word things isn't in the original manuscripts. You could literally say, and he hath put all under his feet, and gave him, speaking of Christ, the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I'll get myself in trouble with this one. I believe the word head here in verse 22 should be understood as source. Okay? There's a lot of reasons why I believe that. I'm not going to get into that. That would be a total another study. But I think that there's 8 times that Paul will use this word that it should be understood as source. One of those times is in the Corinthian epistle, by the way. So let's look at it from that perspective. And he hath put all under his feet and gave him the source over all to the church. In other words, Jesus Christ would be the source of all that's given to the church. What's given to the church in this passage? All those ranks of government. Okay? We get those things from our source. Romans 8, for instance, will refer to the fact that we're heirs of God and
joint heirs.
In order to be an heir, it means there has to be a testament, right? New Testament is a good rendering there, not New Covenant, okay? Paul's giving you information. Why do I say that? Because he received it directly from Jesus Christ. He didn't receive it from one of the apostles. He didn't receive it from a body of information that was there before him. He received it directly from the Lord. What did he receive? What he's now delivering to us. What is he delivering to us? Some things pertinent about a New Testament. Now let's continue for a second. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to bring up the first problem that I think a lot of people create for themselves in this passage. Okay? Verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let me ask a question. Should I understand that literally or figuratively?
Well, since we're not doing it, I would say figuratively.
Figuratively. I'd agree with you. It is figuratively. The bread isn't literally Christ's body, is it?
No.
No.
Okay. When we drink of the cup, is it literally the blood of Jesus?
No.
No.
Think of the ramification if it was. The night when Jesus was betrayed, if he broke his body, the bread, is he literally breaking his body at that point?
Again.
No. Are they literally eating his flesh when he's standing there with them?
No.
No. Are they literally drinking his blood?
No.
Symbolic.
It's symbolic.
That would be
cannibalistic. Yeah, I do. They have the doctrine of transubstantiation, and but again, there's nothing that would tell us that we should understand it that way.
I know.
And unfortunately, a lot of people have, they'll look at this, and they'll take this area, this passage, and they'll take that figuratively, and then when they get down later in the passage, they'll take it literally. I'm going to submit that we should understand the entire passage figuratively.
How do we know?
I'm going to go through that. Okay? But it shouldn't be understood literal. Okay? And again, think of it this way. If I'm taking the premise in the main thrust of something and I'm looking at it figuratively, then it follows suit that the interpretation has to be figurative rather than literal. It's not a flipping back and forth between the two. Let's go through a little bit further on what he's saying here. Okay? In verse 26, the Apostle Paul makes a reference that as they're doing this, they're recalling the Lord's death till he comes. By that, literally, the idea is that they're understanding what his death accomplished. Okay, when we talk about the evangel, for instance, or the gospel, we always begin the gospel with what?
Christ died for our sins.
Christ died for our sins. It goes to his death, right? We're buried together with him into his death, right? We understand it that way. So Paul is saying that they're to recall those things. Now, as he comes down, he says in verse 28, this is where I think the King James gets it wrong. In verse 28, "Now let a man test himself first, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who is eating and drinking unworthily is eating and drinking judgment against himself, not discriminating the body of Adonai." And again, in verse 29, the King James would have read it, "not discerning," which isn't bad. The point is, they're not discerning what?
The
the church is the issue here. They're not discerning the Lord's body. Who's the body of the Lord? Us. They're not discerning it. They're confused. And that's the end result of all the schisms. Okay? You have some that say they're of Apollos, and some that say they're of Paul, and some that say they're of Cephas or Peter, right? Are they all teaching the exact same thing?
No. They're scorning the unity.
They're scorning the unity. It's exactly what it is. And in fact, isn't that exactly how he begins the passage in verse 16 and 17? But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in a church, I hear that there be what? Divisions. That word literally is schism. Okay? Among you. The idea here is that they're not discerning the Lord's body. Now what's the problem? Where do I get that information? About the body of Christ. From Paul. Can I get it from Matthew, Mark, or Luke?
No.
So to answer a question earlier, is this passage applicable to the body? Yes. Okay? Yes, it is. Is it part of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? The answer is no, because Paul received this body of information. Now, it's interesting as well, when you look at this, and you start to break this down, the idea of examine, it's a literally testing. Test yourself. How do I do that? How do I know if I've tested myself, if I'm in the body or not? Well, I compare spiritual with spiritual, right? In fact, in chapter 2, if you want to go back to chapter 2, okay, in chapter 2, in chapter 2, can somebody read verses 9 through 13?
But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are given to us of God. Which things also we see, not in the words which man listens to, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Okay, so we're to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Now what's the spiritual things? Well, it's the Word of God is spiritual. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Okay? What do you think we're comparing, spiritual with spiritual? Well, we're comparing Israel's writings to the body of Christ's writings.
Law and grace.
And we're comparing those things. And we're examining ourselves in light of our understanding of those things. The problem is, at this dinner, and it's a dinner, it's not the passing of bread in a cup, it's an actual sit-down dinner. How do I know this? Because there can't be a charge of gluttony or drunkenness with some little cup that's yay big and little piece of bread or cracker. I mean, that's nonsensical. Right. It's a dinner. And it's a dinner. Why would it be a dinner? stop and think of this. If I'm trying to bring unity,
to get the people to get together,
to get the people back together, right? And what happens if I'm the one hosting the dinner, and there's somebody I don't get along with very well? What do I do as a host if I'm a good host? I serve them and I sit and talk with them and I eat. Can we ever resolve differences if we don't talk to one another?
No.
So the whole purpose of the dinner was to force people to serve each other. That's the purpose behind it. To bring you back, Joanne.
This is reminding me of when I was teaching in North Carolina. When did we get the parents together?
Right.
When we offered free food.
Right, and it's true, isn't it?
That's how we got the parents to come to the school, was feed them.
Right.
Because they'll do just about anything
to get the free
food,
right.
And then we would have an opportunity to kind of get, they're stuck there because we haven't given them the food yet. We can talk to them about what's going on with their kids.
And that's the same general idea. We get everybody together into one place, and the focus of why we're there is we're calling to our memory what Christ accomplished with his death and subsequent resurrection.
Washington D.C.
Well, that's not part of this passage. It does nothing of that.
That was what happened. He's citing here. He isn't cited, but it's precedent to the meal itself.
Well, again, that's assuming it's the same meal. It's not. Okay, this is specifically geared to the body of Christ. The only reason he's bringing up those things about that meal is it brought into the fact that it was who serving who. Who's serving who at the Last Supper?
Christ is serving.
So if they understand the purpose of the body of Christ, what does that make them? Servants. Hence, if you're there getting drunk and eating, it means you're not serving. You are not discerning body of Christ information.
Yep.
You're all for yourself. Exactly. It has nothing to do with the Passover or the Last Supper. Absolutely nothing. It's not part of that. It's something radically different. But he's citing that because it's an example of a dinner where Jesus became the servant, and it calls to memory his death.
It should be after they ate.
But that's the whole point of it. Now, let's go down a little bit further. In the King James in verse 27, it says here, guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It sounds pretty vile. The UVB renders it, whoever therefore in an unworthy manner eats the bread or drinks from the cup of Yahweh sins against the body and blood of Yahweh. Now there's a difference. Let me read it again out of the King James. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be what?
Guilty
of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, they're guilty of something. This says they sin against in the UVB. There's a big difference there. To be guilty of something brings back the fact that they have, if I'm guilty in regards to the blood and body of Christ, it brings up the idea that I've almost rejected the sort of an idea of a crucifixion. In the UVB, if I've sinned against the body and blood of Yahweh, I could take that one of two ways. I've sinned against Christ and his literal physical body and his literal physical blood, or I've sinned against his body, which is who? The church, and where's the blood of Christ found today? In the members of the body of Christ. it's not found in Christ, because when he was resurrected with flesh and
bone,
not blood.
Yeah.
Okay? I believe, again, it's a sin against the body, not against God, against the body of Christ collectively. Why? Because I'm not discerning the body. Oftentimes, Paul will talk about sinning against the body. He talks about fornication. And when he brings up fornication, he says that that is a sin against the body.
The body.
Right? What does he mean there? Well, to sin against the body of Christ is what he's referring to in that context. Well, the body deals with sinners in a number of different ways. The most extreme measure would be to put the person out and let Satan work the destruction of the flesh on that individual. It can work to educate and instruct, which is what's going on in this passage. It can work in an idea of maybe nurturing someone along. So there's a lot of different ways, and oftentimes the scripture will tell me how to understand it. But coming down in this passage then, the individual is to test himself so that he can discern the body. Now, again, in the King James in verse 29, you read, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh," and there's an interesting word used here, "damnation." And what's damnation?
Judgment.
Negative. Judgment. Negative judgment. But judgment in a point of where I've condemned a criminal. Sort of an idea. Damnation actually, though, carries with it this sort of an idea of it's almost like a capital offense sort of thing. That's a terrible rendering. It renders it this way in the UVB. "For he who is eating and drinking unworthily is eating and drinking judgment against himself, not discriminating the body of Adonai." In other words, if I don't understand the body of information that God has given to us in this dispensation of the grace of God, I stand before the Lord at the Bema of Christ, am I going to be judged against? I am when it comes to rewards and absolutely I will be. Right. There's going to be some things that will be burned. Yet the individual will be saved so as by fire. There's judgment. Now, we will receive an inheritance at that time too. But, again, the inheritance is going to be commensurate with what I did with the body of Christ information. So you're going to have a list. You're going to have principalities, powers, might, every name that is named. Well, in a little way you are, but every man is going to be judged for works at some point. Again, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3 for a second. First Corinthians 3, let's read verses 13 and 14. Actually, let's start a little earlier. 11 through 14.
"Another foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire."
So there is work that's involved there. Now we have to understand we're not saved with any work. We're saved by believing, and belief is not a work according to Romans 4. But what the body of Christ has been created and ordained unto good works. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. The body of Christ should have works. Do we have to have works to have salvation? No. Do we have to have works to have reward? Yes. Okay. Two different issues there. So that idea is we have to understand the body of information that's given to us so that we can receive reward. If I don't understand that information, it's going to be hit and miss on what I receive and don't receive. Is God going to reward an individual who does good works in the name of his son with the idea that he's bringing in that kingdom for God? Can he reward that? He's doing it because he's looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, okay, I want to bring that onto planet Earth. So he starts doing things to try to bring all of that to planet Earth.
No reward.
No reward. Because it's not given to the body of Christ, right?
No,
he's
God.
Building on somebody else's foundation. Right. Right. Now notice also the idea of unworthily. The idea of unworthily isn't talking about salvation there. Because none of us are worthy of salvation. God just gave it to us freely. We're not worthy of it. He just gave it. Unworthily comes into the idea that I don't understand what the body of Christ is and what God's given to it. So now I'm doing a body of Christ thing, and I have no understanding about what the body of Christ is.
Well, or without respect or due reverence?
Well, it has that idea of irreverence with it.
Flippantly?
Flippantly, haphazardly, that sort of an idea is there. And it does have that kind of connotation to it, too. So you have all that. Now, I want to touch on, and next week I'll finish this up. I just want to touch on three words briefly, and we'll look at them in more detail next week. But he has this idea of, in verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak, sick, and not a few are sleeping. And I've heard so many people make this statement that, well, you don't do this because I've never seen anybody die from doing it wrong. Or is God still killing people today by doing this wrong? Because they take the word sleep to mean death, and it oftentimes has that idea. I'm going to submit to you again, we're to understand it figuratively, not literally.
It's a metaphor.
It's a metaphor. But it does have an idea with it. In other words,
spiritually you're sick.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritually you're asleep.
Spiritually you're asleep. And I'm going to, let me just look at one passage with the idea of sleep.
Like Israel.
Yeah. With the idea of sleep.
The whole head.
The whole head and the whole body. That's true. If somebody wants to go to Ephesians 5. And look at verse 14.
Wherefore he says, awake, you that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light.
Now let me take it in the context of how Paul is using this in Ephesians 5. He says here in verse 11, mm-hmm. You have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Is he speaking of believers here or unbelievers?
Believers.
Believers. Can believers be sleeping in a sense that can also be translated death? Yes. There's a passage where it happens. How do they do that? By not redeeming the time. By not walking circumspectly. Walking as fools, not as wise. Isn't it interesting that Paul begins the 1 Corinthian epistle where he talks about the foolish things confounding the
wise
things. Right? And he gets into all that. And now he's telling them to discern. Right? To discriminate between what is what and understand that. So there's a place, though, where the idea of sleep literally is the idea of they didn't die. Right? And they can't die spiritually because they're believers. And there is no such thing as a spiritual death because the spirits can't die. It's a misnomer. So
they're in a coma.
Yeah. So they put themselves into a spiritual coma is what they've done, not understanding. What about weak? Well, doesn't Romans talk about a weak brother and a strong brother and not offending the weak brother? Romans 14 gets into the idea of a weak brother observing days and seasons and dietary constraints and all those things. And he tells the strong brother, he talks about the stronger brother to forbear him, right? So are they weak? Yeah, they're not discerning things about the body. What about sick? Well, back in Luke chapter 5, the only other time that word is used in Scripture in the Greek New Testament, the only other time it's used is Luke 5:31, and it talks about a physician has come for the sick, right?
Yeah.
And in that context, let's go there just so you can see it, Luke 5, verse 31. Luke 5:31. And he says here, And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are what?
Sick.
Sick.
What the word for that is? Greek.
Let's see if I have it written down here. I don't have it down. I'm going to have it here. Let me just look real quick. No, I don't. I can find it out for you, though.
Well,
yeah. But the idea is they're sick. They need a cure. And the cure, the church at Corinth is sick with the illness of division and schisms. It's weak because it's fragmented itself. It's asleep and slumbering because the majority of it doesn't even discern Paul's authority. And in fact, his greatest defense of his apostleship is going to be in the Corinthian epistles. He has to rectify all that. And again, the whole point he's getting, notice how bad this church is, though. Look at first, for instance, in verse 34. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto, again it says condemnation, it should be a judging against, or being judged against. And the rest will I set in order when I come. In fact, there's a lot more problems in relationship to what's going on there. And he's not even addressing those things. He says, I'll address that when I get there. So what we have to understand is in this whole thing, the way that the traditional church teaches this passage, does it apply to us that way? No. It Is it a body of Christ passage? Yes. Should the body of Christ be doing this? Yes, the way the Apostle Paul lays it out. How is it? It's a full sit-down dinner. What is the purpose of the dinner? To restore unity within the church, to take away the schisms and the divisions. What is the centerpiece of that? The centerpiece of it is recognizing that we have received an inheritance based off of the blood that Jesus shed at his death. And we rejoice in his life because his life allows him to freely give all these things to us. That's why he says, as oft as you do. He doesn't spell it out and say, do this, that. No, it's as oft as you do. Why? Because how often does a church have schisms within it? Or divisions that make the church unable to work and function? Quite a bit today, but hopefully it wouldn't. I mean, let's use our group as an example, because the church is people, right? With our group, we've never had to do anything like this because we've never had a schism that's come to that, right? That's good. But there are churches out there that have had that problem. And the answer is to have that dinner and take everything back to where the beginning point is to reconfirm the distinctiveness and the unity of the body of Christ. That's the purpose behind it. No, unfortunately it's not, because, again, tradition comes... Right, it's not. Right. And unfortunately, it just tells you how the church has really fallen off the deep end, so to speak. We're a very, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, the churches in the United States of America are sick, weak, and asleep, because they're not discerning, and they're removing themselves further and further away from the truth.
Sleepwalking.
Yeah.
That is
zero. Yeah, it's sad.
They're still part of the body of Christ.
Yeah. They're still members. They still have salvation. The sad thing is they can't receive the rewards that God could give to them. They're not functioning in the capacity that he intends them to function.
The church is following the amoralistic society that it provides in.
Right. The church has went off the slippery slope down the pathway of humanistic philosophy.
Yeah, secular humanism.
Yeah, secular humanism.
Speaking about that, then, we have the Jews seeking signs, Greeks seeking wisdom, and new creatures being ourselves. What do we see?
Well, let's go back to Ephesians.
Seek to know him.
Yeah, we want to know him. Ephesians chapter 4. chapter 1, Ephesians 1. Verse 17 and 18. Okay. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So what does he want us to know? The knowledge of him? And have,
I'm sorry, I'm where are we?
Ephesians 1, verses 17 and 18. But we want to know him. That's the whole key.
And he is the wisdom of God.
He is the wisdom of God.
The definition of Jesus Christ is this is the wisdom of God. We can seek wisdom, too.
Right.
But our wisdom is godly wisdom, namely Christ.
Our wisdom's not from this world.
Yep. And then one other thing.
Okay.
Regarding eating or drinking, worldly.
Mm-hmm.
And regarding what do we seek? Whatever they saw it, the Jews especially, was a physical thing, a sign, something
that's right.
that could be seen, handled,
sure.
or heard, or whatever. And we, where's my verse here, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus,
right.
that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body.
Right.
Isn't that a great way out there, spiritual application of this?
And notice what epistle that's written in.
Lord's Supper to 2 Corinthians.
Right. Again, it's written to the Corinthian church.
Spiritual restatement.
Of what he's saying here.
Of what might have been applied here.
Right.
So, in other words, if we're always bearing about, now David would say that he always kept the Lord before his eyes.
Mm-hmm.
If we always keep the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies, whether we're racked with a backache or cancer or sarcoidosis or
whatever.
Any other number of maladies, and we think, well, this is the same kind of frailty that Christ suffered. Is that the application that we are to apply?
I believe so.
For that?
I believe so. We're to take any of the sufferings we go through in this life, or to take back to what Christ bore for us. Because, again, he's the one that liberates us from it.
What do you mean, take it?
Well, we take our minds back to that point in time of when Christ became our sin offering. And we can look at it and say, you know, as much as our bodies may hurt, I'll have physical release from this body at some point. God will give me a new body at some point. You know, if I need comfort, he is the Father of all mercy and comfort. I can receive that, and I'll receive the peace of God which passes all understanding. In every area in my life, if I'm bearing about daily within myself what Christ accomplished when he became that sin offering for me, it would allow me to prevent a whole lot of things I shouldn't get in, but it would keep my eyes focused on him. And allow me to continue to make progress in my walk to being conformed to him more and more.
In a stark contrast, though, going into Colossians 1:24,
mm-hmm.
Paul says, who now rejoice,
mm-hmm.
1:24 Colossians,
mm-hmm.
in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake.
Mm-hmm. This is the idea of suffering
one of the
for the gospel.
That is so difficult, and I struggle with it for so long, is that of blaming God for whatever happens to us. How in the world did you let me fall off the back steps and nearly tear my thumb off my hand? How in the world is it that all I did was bend over, and my back went out so bad that I can't even, I've been in bed for 3 days now,
mm-hmm.
and oh, woe is me, and you're angry, and you're
right.
upset, and you know, there's time involved in that too. Rather than just saying, wow, look at this, I'm suffering again, and I can count this great joy that I get to experience this in
right.
this body.
I didn't take great joy over my body.
So,
no.
But, what I just said, is that a practical application of what we're reading here?
Well, in Colossians, the application in Colossians 1:24
yeah.
is the suffering that I
ministerial suffering.
Yeah, right, based off of the fact that I'm a believer.
Get beat up for the gospel.
And I'm being beaten up for the gospel, yeah.
It's different.
It's a different.
What the body of Corinthians was experiencing.
Right. Then what
right.
attitude should we have when we fall into these diverse trials of physical debility or suffering?
Right. Well, again, God doesn't expect us to say, woohoo, I'm going through it again. He doesn't expect that.
But wouldn't he expect us to have that inner joy?
He would expect us to be able to have joy in whatever situation we find ourselves in.
That he's not ignorant of our circumstances.
He's not ignorant of it.
He's not to be blamed, or we are not to be angry with him for this. And that's the hurdle I was talking about.
Right. We should not blame. We have to understand. We have to understand today, right? God isn't operating the way he did with Israel. The way he did with Israel is you get out of line, I slap you down, right? He doesn't do that today.
But if you repent, you got healed.
Right, with Israel's program again. With us today,
also last a couple of goats.
Right. With us today, he allows us oftentimes to experience the choice.
choices of our free will. Right? Now, what do I mean by that? I'm going to use an example that I know would be pertinent to you. I hope you don't take offense. If I hire a lot of people who have dubious character.
That's what I was going to say, dubious.
Okay. If I hire people with dubious character, then I have to fully expect that that dubiousness of their character is going to work itself out once in a while. I can't be upset at God for that because I made the decision to hire that person. Right? Now, was it a good thing to hire that person? Well, God would give everybody a chance. In fact, he gives us all more chances than we should ever get, right? Having said that, we have to look at that trial then and rejoice in the fact that God is allowing me to experience it because it's a ramification of the fact that I'm trying to exhibit godliness and allowing this person to have a chance. That's the way you have to look at it. Is it easy to do that? No. You know, the other way you could look at it is, well, I'm not going to hire the guy with the dubious character, and I'll just hire really high moral character guys, and I don't have to deal with that issue. But then you're going to have other things that will come because of that decision.
Also, you know,
so whatever decisions we make, there's ramifications to all of those decisions, and God's going to allow it to play itself out. And he tells us, I want you to rejoice in that. I'm not angry at you. In fact, God's not angry at anyone today, right? He's not angry at anyone. That's 2 Corinthians 5. He's not looking at the world and being angry at it. In fact, what is he doing? Well, I'm conciliating the world to myself. I'm offering to the world the terms of peace. They can do with it whatever they want, but I'm offering that. So when bad things come, it's not because God caused it to come. It's because people made decisions, and those decisions have ramifications. Even when it comes to, and I always get this, what about those poor unborn children that, you know, or all those sick people in third world countries, and, you know, what did they do? Again, they might not have done anything, but somebody else did. And that other person's decisions has ramifications for them. You know, so, again, God's not angry at anyone. He's not looking at it and saying, aha, gotcha, get the lightning bolt and strike you with it. He's just he today is extending mercy and forbearance and peace, and he's saying, whatever befalls you, it's because it's common to man.
He's actually purchased the whole world.
He has.
Himself. It's just that they don't realize that.
They don't realize it. It's like in the time when Christopher Columbus was alive, right? And he said, well, the world's not flat. I'm going to sail. Everybody laughed at him and ridiculed him because they thought the world was flat. But just because for a few thousand years, the majority of people thought the world was flat, didn't make it so. You know? And just because the overwhelming majority of people don't believe that God has purchased the world back to himself, doesn't mean that they're right.
That doesn't mean that he didn't do it either.
Right, he did do it. Because the Bible tells us he did.
It's never to be redone, it's just that we
yes,
are supposed to be the ministers of that
conciliation.
Conciliation. Make sure that people have that information available to them.
Correct.
Do you think God's worth suffering that we deserve?
I think he allows suffering to work for our benefit, and he'll work it around so that it does work to our benefit.
So there is some direction?
I think where the direction comes in is when we're comparing the spiritual with the spiritual. And what will happen is I'm going through the scriptures. He's going to give me the applications in whatever circumstance I'm in. It's going to give me the comfort, the peace, and the joy within it and allow me to have spiritual growth within that.
It's not necessarily, you know,
I don't believe
so. The individual had the free will to choose to get himself to that point where it caused the heart attack.
Right.
What was that? The individual had the free will to choose to eat and take care of his body to the point where it created a problem for himself.
But there's the popularly held.
Now, if he survives the heart attack, is it possible that God, if he's a believer, could use that situation to bring more grace to his life?
Yeah.
Sure. Absolutely. If he chooses to blame God for that, then it works in reverse.
Right. I do think the one area where we do have, where God will oftentimes intervene, is when we pray about things. God will respond.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and for instance, if I pray to God, I'll use Mary. She just lost her husband. I want God to comfort her and her family. And I want him to use that as a way to maybe bring all of them closer to him. And we pray to that. And I think God can do that. You know, we pray about people's illnesses. For instance, Brenda's back, Nick's shoulder, you've prayed for me. I believe wholeheartedly I'm still here because of the prayers that you've given on my behalf.
And I thought of it earlier, you know, listening to the prayers, I thought, obviously he prayed for me before.
Right.
He was way beyond what he should have said.
Right.
So, I mean, I know the prayers were answered and
right.
extended.
It was.
Extended for a reason, you know.
And I think that's where God intervenes for us.
Yeah.
He's not intervening in the sense I'm going to judge you. He's already judged all of us for everything we've ever done wrong. That was done, let me rephrase that. He paid it, there was a sacrifice already given. That's a better way to phrase it. There was a sacrifice already given for anything I ever did wrong or will do. And that sacrifice is totally sufficient. So God doesn't have to look at it and say, gotcha, right? The circumstances have changed. The only thing he's really focusing on now is how to reconcile the world back to himself. That's why, for instance, a lot of Paul's prayers will be a door of utterance being opened for him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God will do that. I'll open it for you.
Boldness.
Boldness to know him. You know, but yes, Paul does pray for some individuals who are sick. We know of one passage where Paul had received mercy where God healed somebody because he was sick. So there's an area where you can look at prayer and say prayer made a difference, because had Paul not prayed about it, what would have happened?
Sorrow upon sorrow.
Sorrow upon sorrow from his own words. So, you know, we have to look at it, and I think oftentimes in our minds, we most of us have been influenced by fatalism. You know, it's a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. We think because God's sovereign, he manipulates every little thing. No, he's so sovereign he doesn't have to do a thing, and you will still end up doing what he wants you to do.
A lot of it is.
Sure. And a lot of it goes back to St. Augustine. And he really came up with this idea of the sovereignty of God. And in the Reformation, a guy by the name of John Calvin took that and said, you're right, let's take the church back to that thinking. And that's where it really came in, was a lot of that.
Sovereignty outweighs the mercy and goodness.
Sure.
Love of God.
Sovereignty is exalted at the expense of everything.
They needed to do that as a precursor for him, for
empire. But it's interesting, because when you read, scriptures only tell me three things that God is. God is light, God is spirit, God is love. It doesn't say God is sovereign. Although he is. But he, those are the three attributes that we would have to look at.
It's called essences.
Well,
of his nature.
Well, again, there's different aspects of his nature, and different aspects will play out depending on what dispensation you're in.
Yeah, what would you call that, then?
his sovereignty?
Is it direct? Is
that's who
God
he is.
Is God
that's
is. God
he
is.
That's
right.
Who he is.
We also know that he is sovereign, but nowhere in Scripture does it say specifically in a plain blank statement that.
Mm-hmm. And I think the reason it doesn't do that is because people have a mistaken idea on what sovereignty is.
Well,
we do. So, but next week we'll pick up with those words and we'll look at the word the King James translates as chasten as well.
Hey, Bill.
Yes?
Before you leave, I just wanted to ask you again in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 29 there, you mentioned what you thought the unworthily was referring to. I missed that. Could you just in a nutshell tell me what you were saying about the drinking unworthily referred
right.
to?
Right. I think what it gets into is, again, they're not fully understanding the body of Christ, truth, and who they are in Christ. And because they're not recognizing that distinction, they're drinking in an unworthy manner because they attach to it some kind of symbolism to it, similar to Passover or something else like that. So they're not approaching it in a worthily manner. It almost has the idea of also of irreverent. That word is also has that connotation to it. So, you know, because I don't really fully understand what Christ's death accomplished for me in this dispensation, and I don't understand that I'm a member of the body of Christ, and I don't understand I'm a member of every other member, I kind of approach it in a way of, I'm gonna eat and drink everything I can, and who cares about John Doe down the table?
Disregarding unity.
Right. So I become really irreverent with it, and I use it as an occasion to serve my fleshly desire rather than looking and serving someone else.
Good. Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay. All right.
Before anybody goes next week. Next week, Tuesday. Is Tuesday good for everyone else? That's not good for Mary,
yeah.
Is it?
Uh-huh. I get out early. I'll get out early.
Okay.
Tuesday's good. I mean...
Okay. So Tuesday next week. Is that good for you, Rose?
Very good. Thank you.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay.
Okay.
Bye.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
All right.
Just continue to read the same passage, Rose.